transferring it over to the pastoral role has been somewhat, not of a difficulty, but a finding my groove. Because I see Pastor Mix and I see Brother Noah and I see Brother Isaiah and those as well, and the other smaller, younger Mix as well, and their styles of preaching. And part of me wants to be that, not flamboyant, but the one with lots of energy and the ones that can really fire up a crowd. But at the same time, that's not who I am as a person. And I hope and pray that the Lord will use my ability in the way that I preach to be a blessing to you and to, above all, give glory to God. So Paul wrote Colossians during his first imprisonment in Rome, and like his other epistles, like his other letters that he did, he has a very common theme that goes along with him writing his letters. Colossians specifically can be broken down into four different topics. First, you have your true doctrine. Then he has the combating the false doctrine of that church there. Then he has something a little bit more on the personal level, which is the Christian living, and then finally the Christian fellowship. Paul in this epistle has one very explicit purpose, is to defeat the heresy that has arisen within the church in Colossae, a heresy in which Paul is attacking is not outrightly identified, but several characteristics are. There's an inferior view of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 that implies that some of the heresy that they were dealing with was that they did not view Christ as fully divine. And as we all know, Christ is 100% man and 100% God at the same time. My 3-pound brain will never be able to comprehend that. And I believe that's why eternity is partially why eternity is eternity, because we're going to be living in eternity fully understanding and never fully understanding that aspect of God. Some other heretical teachings Paul addressed were philosophies, legalistic observances, circumcision, and other cultural laws. There are a few others, but that's not what we're going to focus on tonight. Tonight we're actually going to be focusing on the way that we can live in an unsaved world as believers. Paul, as he does so often, he starts, like I said before, he starts with the doctrine. He teaches you how to live your life, how to conduct your job in the church. But then he turns the wheel into putting into practice biblical principles into every person, great or small, man or woman. And hope tonight can be a practical message for all of us, where we can reflect upon the charge that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. With that being said, let us read tonight's verse, Colossians chapter 4, verse number 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let us pray. Lord, it is so good to be in your house, Lord. It is just an honor and a privilege that we should never take lightly, because at a moment's notice, whether we pass into eternity or some above power in the government decides that we can't, Lord, there might be a time where we're not freely able to convene in your house, Lord. And we pray, and I pray, that we take every opportunity to do so, Lord, to give you the glory, Lord, but also because we're commanded in your word to attend and not forsake the assembling of ourselves, Lord. So as we hear the word tonight, Lord, I pray that you would use me in a mighty way. Use me in a way that would bring you all the glory and take none of that glory for myself. Lord, if there's one among us that's unsaved, Lord, I pray that today would be that time of salvation for them, Lord. And there's one among us and many among us that maybe need a refocus and re-aim our commitment to you, Lord. I pray that tonight would be that night as well. Bless us tonight, Lord, and keep Pastor Mick safe as he travels again in the next couple days. And we joyously look forward to embracing him once again. In Jesus' name, amen. From the Renaissance to the Industrial Revolution to the digital age, we have more information than we know what to do with. In the Renaissance, if you guys don't know what the Renaissance is, I don't really even know what the Renaissance is. I just kind of looked at it to pull it in for this sermon. But pretty much a whole bunch of people, fancy people in fancy clothes, decided to come together and try a whole bunch of different things, whether it was philosophy, whether it was alchemy, or whatever you want to do. They just came together and said, hey, let's put 1 and 3 together, and hopefully that makes 100, or something like that. But one of the things that they tried to do was they tried to change lead into gold. I don't know if many of you are familiar with that, but they tried to do a variety of things to change lead into gold, because obviously, as we know, gold is a pretty expensive and rare material, lead not so much. And they thought, because they weigh similar, that they could. They used a variety of potions, whether it be blood and urine, to something such as other rocks and minerals to try to change lead to gold. As we all know, that method of changing lead to gold is impossible. It doesn't work. You can't do that. But fast forward to the 1980s, Fast forward to the 1980s, nuclear scientists were able to accomplish that goal. They were able to change lead to gold. Lawrence Berkeley National Laboratory in California, need to read that off there because it's a mouthful, were able to produce a very small, minute amount of gold from bismuth, which is a metallic element that is very similar to lead on the periodic table. They shot beams of carbon, so they spun up a big beam of carbon and some neon nuclei, and they shot it at a layer of bismuth. And what happened after that, after they shifted through and sifted through the wreckage, four protons had been changed to gold. David J. Morrissey, one of the scientists who conducted the experiment, said, quote, "It is relatively straightforward to convert lead, bismuth, or mercury into gold. The problem is the rate of production is very, very small, and the energy, money, etc., expended will always far exceed the output of gold atoms. Knowledge is knowing that you can change lead to gold. Wisdom is understanding that it takes $5,000 an hour to do so. Wisdom is knowing that it would cost $1 quadrillion, let me say that again, $1 quadrillion to make an ounce of gold from lead, when at the time in 1980, the going price for gold was around $560, $580. That is wisdom. Wisdom, Webster's 1828 dictionary, I'm sure Pastor Mix has done this because he's the one who taught me when I was here 2.5 years ago, or 3.5 years ago, one of the closest dictionaries that you can use to define words in the Bible, defines wisdom as the right use or exercise of knowledge. I told you a little bit prior that today's age we have we have too much information. And we have more information in the last 20 years in this little thing than civilization has had in the last 6,000 years. Just think about that. In the last 20 years since the digital age has happened, we know more than all of humanity. Is there a reason? Or I believe that's part of the reason that we sometimes think ourselves God, because we can find so much information and think that we're so smart that we can outsmart God. But as I look at this thing, if you wanted to find a way to fix your car, you could find it here. If you wanted to find a way to make a recipe, you could find it here. And if you wanted to find out wrongly, if you put milk in before the cereal, you could probably find it in here too as well. There is so much access to information. Many people also boast about the knowledge that they get from degrees, and they hang their hat on, hey, I went to this college, and I'm not saying that going to college is wrong. I didn't go to college. I had to. I was forced to get certified to be an instructor. And I pulling my legs here still to not go to college here, but Pastor Mix is saying, hey, you should need to go to college. You probably shouldn't, and I probably eventually will. But so oftentimes we hear people, whether it be on TV or our friends or family, we hang our hats on going to college and getting all this knowledge. But we have this knowledge, but is there wisdom within that? Would you consider yourself a wise person? Do you consider yourself a wise person? While some of you might be saying, yeah, I consider myself wise in this area, but maybe not so wise in this area. Some people talk about street smarts and book smarts, street smarts versus book smarts. That's a pretty accurate way to describe my wife and I's relationship. She's very book smart. You ask her, she's an auditor, she knows this. She's very structured, very organized. And when we go out on the town, she kind of relies on me a little bit more as the father and as the protector and as husband, to be sure that where we're going and what we're doing and who we're around, and that's my job. I'm supposed to be wise in the ways of it is to protect our family. And I think that's healthy. I think it's healthy to have people who are wise in different things, but it's not healthy to lie and say you are wise in one thing and then you give the wrong information, and that's not good. But what is biblical wisdom? What is biblical wisdom? If you got your Bibles handy, please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. So we're really going through this verse in Colossians 4. We're going to go through an exposition of this verse, which means we're going to go word by word and break it down and kind of tie it in at the end here. But Proverbs chapter 2, which is in the very middle of the Bible. If you put your hand in the very middle of the Bible, you'll probably end up in Proverbs. If you're in Psalms, you go to the right. If you're in Ecclesiastes, you go to the left. And I'm saying that, but I'm still lost, so maybe I should practice a little bit more. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1-7. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and, see that and, you don't just cry after knowledge, what do you do as well? And liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her hid treasures, then shall thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler or shield to them that walk uprightly. In verse number, what is godly wisdom? As we discussed about changing lead to gold or phones or going to college, the world says that application of knowledge is wisdom. And on an earthly sense, on an earth fleshly sense, that makes sense. When you have knowledge and you apply it correctly, or you apply it incorrectly, and the next time you do it, you apply it correctly, that's called wisdom. But what's godly wisdom? Godly wisdom is the capacity to see the world through God's lens. It's the capacity to see the world through God's viewpoint, based on scriptural principles. Wisdom involves practical application of biblical truth and principles guided by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14 states, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, still hear some rustling here, so I will wait for you guys to get there, because I'm rustling too. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 is, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In verse number 12, it's very clear that at the moment of our salvation, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we receive that Holy Spirit is there to guide us in all wisdom, guide us in the ways of revealing Scripture. But first, you have to actually read Scripture. It guides us in the ways of talking to the Lord, because the Holy Spirit is the one that will communicate with the Lord. Jesus Christ on the right-hand side of God as our intermediator, or as our mediator. The Holy Spirit does a lot of things behind the scenes that we might actually know of. The Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, allows us to know the things of God. The Holy Spirit teaches us. In John 16:8, the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin. To reprove means to call out, to convict, to make known, to let you know, hey, this is what's going on. When the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, it convicts yourself. When we get reproved, or when my children get reproved, I say, hey, should you be doing that? And when my kid knows he's not supposed to be doing that, right now, Genevieve, our daughter, her big thing is head nodding or head shaking. And when she knows she's not supposed to be doing something, she, I'm not supposed to be doing that. Or she goes like this, no. Apollo, on the other end, he's a cute boy. He's a very sweet boy. But he'll go like, no. He'll tilt his head to the right. But that's that conviction within him, because he knows what's wrong. He knows that he shouldn't be doing this, but he is doing it nonetheless. The Holy Spirit also will, along the same lines of sin, allow us to know the black and whiteness of sin. So many times, if we're not living for the Lord or we're unsaved, and we say, hey, this is sin, or is this not sin, there might be a little gray area where, yes, I don't want to kill anybody, but if I say a harsh word or something like that to my spouse or to somebody that we know, oh, that's not sin. Well, the Lord says, and the Bible says, that if you speak to man with anger in your heart, and I'm paraphrasing here, if you speak to man and say, I hate you in my heart, you've committed murder against them. But Scripture and the Holy Spirit makes things black and white. And if you know what's black and white, it's easier to follow the white than it is if you're trying to follow and skim through the gray. There are a couple of people in the Bible here that displayed godly wisdom that I'm going to go through, and then there's a couple of people that did not display godly wisdom. The first three that did display godly wisdom, Joseph. Godly wisdom is fleeing temptation when confronted with it. You all remember the story, Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife wanted some of Joseph. Joseph was a young man. He probably was a little buff, probably when I was a son, probably working pretty hard. And she was like, yo, I want you. And he was like, nah. So what'd he do? He ran out the door. He got out of there. How many times are we confronted with sin and we know the best? We know without a shadow of a doubt the best course of action is to leave. But we say, no, I'm just going to sit there. I can say no. I think of it all the time when I go back home to friends, or I see some of my military friends, and we did some stupid stuff when I was in my early 20s and things like that. Like when I hang out with them, there's this one guy. I'm not going to say, because he might be watching right now. But every single time that we go and I hang out, there's always this temptation to go into sin and stuff like that. I should just flee. I shouldn't do anything. That should be the thing that we should do. When we're confronted with sin and we have the ability to flee, we should flee like Joseph. Esther, godly wisdom is courageously obeying God even when facing personal danger. Esther risked her life. She went up to the king and was like, yo, king, hey, I'm here. This is what the Lord had said. Do with me what you will. That takes some courage, because you're facing death at that point. That's like me. I don't condone this U.S. government, but that's like me if I had a knife and I just ran up to President Trump and I just said, hey, something with a knife. And I was actually, hypothetically, if I was told by God to do this, God's not going to probably tell me to do that, but if God told me to do something hypothetically near President Trump, and the Secret Service are right there saying, yo, we're going to kill you if you're not careful. Well, God told me to do it, so I'm going to do it. And like I said before, Internet, and I don't plan on doing anything against President Trump. Abigail, godly wisdom is humbly seeking peace, diffusing conflicts rather than fueling them. Abigail wisely intervened, humbly calming David's anger and prevented needless bloodshed. But then there's some examples that show us, just like in our own lives, how often godly wisdom comes after the fact. When we had the chance to flee, when we had the chance to stand up and obey God, even though it was hard, when we had the chance to stop something from happening, we get that wisdom after the fact. King David, the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart, a man probably right under Jesus, to be honest. If you got God's own heart, you're cooking. You got something going for yourself. But what happened? Fell into terrible sin with Bathsheba. Terrible sin. He wasn't even supposed to be there. He was supposed to be there fighting, doing what the king's supposed to be doing. It wasn't until Nathan, the prophet, confronted him that David saw his sin clearly. Afterward, David showed genuine godly wisdom by confessing and repenting. Remember Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Wisdom came, but it was wisdom gained after the damage was done. And for the rest of his life, his family was living and dying by the sword. And that was his punishment. King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. This is one of my favorite verses of scripture, not because it's anything happy or joyful, but it keeps me humble. It keeps me keeping life in perspective. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4 through 11. Solomon, of course, we know King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. Some say he was the wisest man in that time. Some say he's the wisest man now. Honestly, it's not that big of a deal. All you got to know is that he was a wise dude. He knew what to do. Did he always do it? No. And that's what we're going to find out here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse number 4 through 11. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. That's a very wise individual, but that wisdom comes after you gain the whole world, and it means nothing. You could have all the sex you want, you could do all the drugs you want, you could party all you want, you could have all the cars, you could have all the women, you could have all the fill in the blank. Every single thing that you want under the sun, what does it all mean if you don't have Jesus? It means nothing. It means nothing. Wisdom, godly wisdom, is knowing that moth destroys and rust decays. That's wisdom. Wisdom is knowing that Jesus Christ and the salvation he gives, that's the only thing that will last for eternity. True godly wisdom isn't waiting until after we've sinned to realize our mistake. Instead, it's humbly listening to the Spirit of God beforehand, fleeing from temptation rather than foolishly running toward it. Now, back to our text here in Colossians chapter 4. We just talked about wisdom. But what about walk in wisdom? Paul often uses real-life examples. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 5. Paul often uses real-life examples to illustrate his points. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul uses running and athletics. In Philippians, he uses that same description. In 2 Timothy 2, he uses a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. And here Paul uses another example, walk. Paul here says walk. He didn't say visit randomly on occasion, do it when you feel like it, do it when it's convenient. He just says walk. What does walking imply? Walking implies doing something steady, doing something consistent, doing something over and over until you've reached your goal. When you guys got out of bed, you guys, I'm assuming like I do, I walk to the bathroom. When you're done walking to the bathroom, you probably maybe walk back to your bed or walk downstairs. If you got kids, you probably woke them up when you got out of bed like I do with Apollo. So you walked over there, picked them up, took them downstairs, you walked. When you got here with your car, you got out of your car, you walked. You walked through the doorstep, you walked to your seat, you sat down. It's not so common now, but especially in the days of Paul, walking was all they had. If you were rich, you had a horse or a donkey or something for a mode of transportation. But walking is a indicator of daily decisions. Every single one of them matter. Wisdom isn't about performing a handful of religious activities. So if you think about it, it's about consistent living life, living life governed by God's word, day after day, moment by moment, step by step. Sometimes we mistakenly view our spiritual walk as a series of isolated acts. I call those isolated jumps instead of walks. Attending church once a week or tithing once a month tithing whenever you feel like it, or maybe you feel like you have a little extra cash, you can tithe this time, or prayer only before eating. However, biblical walking implies that spirituality and wisdom should permeate our entire lifestyle, not just a happenstance, not just every once in a while. Dedicated prayer time, one time with the Lord every single day, or maybe every other day, or something that is something that you can do continuously, like walking. Intentional reading of God's word every single day. Intentional service for the Lord. Something that I was convicted of when we were first here is like, hey, I'm going to church Sunday night, Wednesday night, but I'm not really serving the Lord all that much. So I talked to Pastor Mix and Pastor Suli all the time, say, hey, what can I do? So they sat me down in some Sunday school. I sat under Carl and Jenny Bodine. Anybody here know who they are? A couple of the old faces do. They're down in, I think, they're still in Newport News or something like that. Yeah, they're down there. But we sat on them for a little bit, and then after they were ready to graduate and move to their next location, my wife and I took over there. But to do that, to walk takes not motivation, but it takes discipline. I'm a big discipline guy. You can be motivated to go to the gym. We have New Year's resolutions. Say, hey, I'm going to do this, whether it be go to the gym, lose this, start reading my Bible more, start you fill in the blank. We all have that motivation when January 1st, 2025 or January 1st, 2026 will roll around. But in week six, when it's time to go to the gym again, or it's a leg day again, or that bed feels really nice in the morning when that alarm goes off, or you had to stay an extra hour at work, or you fill in the blank with the excuse, if you will, that's when motivation fails, and that's when discipline should step in. The church vision, from what I hear, in 2025 is thrive in 25. Is that correct? Thrive in 25? Like a New Year's resolution, this is often the time in March when our motivation starts to leave. The adrenaline and the passion we had to start the new year off right starts to fade a little bit. This is when the discipline that we should have built and I should have built over time comes into play, where, hey, I might be tired, but I'm serving the Lord. We're not here for very much longer, whether it be I go to eternity early or the Lord Jesus comes back. Let's continue down, keep our head to the grindstone, keep serving God. That's the discipline that we need at First Baptist Church of Kingstown. Back to our text here, walk in wisdom. So we have what we're supposed to do. We have the action, the walk in wisdom. Now Paul turns his focus to on where this should be applied. Them that are without, towards them that are without. When Paul speaks of walking in wisdom toward them that are without, he's calling to your attention specifically those who are outside the family of God, those who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The term without here doesn't just mean they're outside the church doors or not members of a church body, but I'm trying to reiterate that they're spiritually outside of Christ. You're either inside the family or outside. You're not a stepbrother, you're not a stepsister, you're not a first cousin. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You're either in God's family or you're not in God's family. Paul uses a similar phrase in Ephesians 2:12. It says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Those who are without Christ are separated from the promises and blessings we believers experience. They're outside of fellowship, outside of forgiveness, outside of eternal hope, and ultimately they're outside of salvation. The importance of recognizing, it's important for us to recognize their need for the gospel. They may be good people, they may be religious people, or they might even be hostile people, but the Bible defines them spiritually blind, regardless of their demeanor. Paul says clearly in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. They are spiritually outside, unable to find life without Christ. This isn't about church attendance or good morals. It's about eternal souls in desperate need of salvation, ladies and gentlemen. So when we walk in wisdom towards those without, we have to keep that in mind. These are not just people that we see. These are not just coworkers. These are not just people that we see down the street, our neighbors, we're moving in to our house and we have some wonderful neighbors. But these are not just people that will have you over for a barbecue. These are souls. And hell is a very long time. Eternity is a very, very long time for us to, like Brother Noah was saying this morning, if we don't fulfill the Great Commission, if we don't share the gospel, we're going to have blood on our hands and we're going to be accountable to God when we are in front of Him. So I'll ask you this question. Who in your life remains outside of Christ? Is it a neighbor? Is it a coworker? Is it a family member? Is it one of your children that you've been praying for many, many years? What steps can you take this week to reach out to them and point them to Jesus, the only one who can bring them from outside the family, inside the family? Now I want to highlight and focus in on here the significance of the word toward. The little word toward. I'm trying to, Paul says to walk in wisdom toward those who are without Christ. That tiny word carries a powerful message. It shows intentionality. It shows purpose. It's not passive. It means deliberately choosing to move in the direction. Jesus himself commanded his disciples and commands us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in the Great Commission. He said, go. I mean, if Lord Jesus, I like to say if the Lord Jesus said go to me, kind of like a drill sergeant in your face or myself, and this is one of the moments where I'm supposed to get loud, but I don't want to get loud. But when you're bounding, and bounding is when you need to get somewhere in the military and you're in your formation and squad, you have four different fire teams. A fire team is made up of three individuals or four individuals, so you have four people here looking this way with your guns one way or the other, and then you have four people in front of them, you have four people in front of them. Well, we have something called bounding. And bounding is you're trying to either retrograde back, which means we don't say retreat because Americans never retreat. We retrograde. You're either trying to get back or you're trying to move forward to the objective. So what you're supposed to do is when you get into cover here, you're supposed to kneel down. And I'm not going to yell this for sake here for everyone's ear's sake, especially you, brother. I don't want to blow your ears out. You're supposed to say, I got your cover, move. And when you say that loud enough, the person behind you is supposed to say, move, I got your cover, or I got your cover, move. And then you say, moving. And they move up here, they bound up here. And then it goes on and on and on. But when you're speaking, that's an intentional command to let them know, hey, this is serious. This is what you're supposed to do. So when Jesus says, go, when Jesus says, go ye therefore, that's a command. When Paul says, toward, that toward, that word is good. That word is going to get me, toward, toward. That word's going to haunt me tonight. I'm going to, you know those times when you embarrass yourself and like you're in the shower the next day and you're like, oh no, that's what's going to happen tonight. He calls us to go toward them purposefully and actively. Practically, this means making conscious efforts. I talked about jumping before, and for sake of time, we're gonna jump ahead a little bit. But how often do we, when we run errands, when we go shopping, when you're out of town, especially up here, coming from Texas, everyone's super friendly. They might not want to know Jesus, but at least they'll look you in the face, they'll smile at you, and they'll shake your hand. But how many times up here, when we're going to the store, do we go like this? And we're like, oh, please don't look at me. All right, I'm just going to look at the person in the cashier and say, oh, thank you, have a nice day, grab my stuff. And that's why so many people go to Aldi, right? Because Aldi's just boom, 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 boom. You don't even have to look at anybody in Aldi. But how many times do we avoid people when the Great Commission is up there? That's what a perfect opportunity. When you're in the store, when you're in line, Pastor Mick says this all the time, and I'm guilty of not doing this, so I'm not saying I'm perfect. But what a perfect time to share the gospel or say, hey, I'm Leonard Bennett, I'm Leo Bennett, this is what I do. Now that I have this job title, it's a little bit easier maybe to shift that conversation to the gospel. But any means, it reminds me of that old game Frogger. I'm old now, I'm 31. I grew up with Frogger a little bit here. Frogger, anybody not familiar with Frogger? Frogger is like you're the frog, obviously. And there's cars coming this way, and you have to like hop here, you gotta hop here, and you gotta make sure you don't get hit by the car. That's us when we're living our lives, running that rat race, trying to get ahead. That's us. We're avoiding those conversations like Frogger is avoiding those cars. And that's something that I'm terrible at because, you know, we all have things on our plate. We got families to take care of. I'm always scanning, being military police. You're scanning for danger. You're scanning. You don't really want to take your eyes off any threat. But at the same time, that conflicts with what the Lord Jesus said. Like, yes, you want to be careful, which is my next point here, bold yet cautious. There's caution. You approach wisely because the Lord Jesus did say in Matthew 10:16, I sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, be ye therefore wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So this is something I'm going to have to work at is as I'm walking through something and I say I'm looking for danger, I also can at the same time have a smile on my face and say, hey, do you know the Lord Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Might be as blunt as that because I might not see him again. Or it might just be, hey, my name's Leo. Oh, I'm your neighbor. Let's talk sometime or let's have some dinner or do this. So we are supposed to be bold, but we are supposed to be cautious at the same time. What time am I supposed to be done? Like, is it supposed to be 6? Like, I'm on my, like, okay, I'll be done by then. Yeah, I'll be done by then. We're on page 6 of 7, so we're good. We're good. In olden times, they would just go for days. They'd go for a full 24 or 12 hours listening to the word. I promise not to keep you there that long, because we live on the other side of, we live further south than we used to, so it's sometimes traffic's a little pain. But Paul here challenges us to go toward. It's a call to action. It means we stop dodging. It means we lift our heads up. We put a smile on our face. We notice the souls going to hell and purposefully move toward them in love, with wisdom, bringing the truth of Christ. It means intentionality instead of avoidance. And then redeeming the time. Paul closes this powerful verse by urging us to be redeeming the time. That phrase literally means buying up, seizing every opportunity that you have. Why? Because life is short. Life is so short. Our days here are numbered, and the window to share Christ is limited. But there's another urgency that should stir our hearts. So either we die and go to heaven, or the Lord Jesus comes back. While none of us know exactly when, let me be clear here for this next statement I'm about to make. I'm not claiming to know the exact timing, nor am I going to sensationalize or become overly excited about events or headlines. We do know certain biblical truths, however. Some things do have to happen for the Lord Jesus to come back. Scripture clearly teaches that by the midpoint of the tribulation period, the temple will be rebuilt because the Antichrist is going to be sitting in the temple. But interestingly, Pete Hegseth, who is now the SecDef, replaced my old boss, made a remarkable statement back in 2018. Speaking in Jerusalem, he said, "There is no reason why the miracle of the reestablishment of the temple on the Temple Mount is not possible." Now again, I'm going to emphasize I'm not predicting timelines, but my point here is to remind us that we're seeing the potential conditions line up that Scripture has pointed to all along. James reminds us in James 4:14, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Consider family relationships. Many of us put off conversations about Christ with unsaved loved ones, thinking that we're going to have time to reach them next. I mean, I have unsaved loved ones that, I'll see them in a little bit. And time for a story time, and this one's a little rough, so if you guys do need to step out, feel free to step out. But it's August 24th, 2019. I was on my way, and Lexi knows this story, where I'm going with this. It's August 24th, 2019, and I'm on my way to join Piss Andrews because I was stationed there at the time. We're here, and I was getting to the gate, and I was about to pull my CAC out to give to one of my friends because he was working that day, and got a call from my older brother saying, "Hey, this is what happened. Mom and Dad are dead, and your brother's missing." And I was like, "What? What happened?" He said he didn't know. So fast forward a couple hours later, we get on the phone with the investigator, and turns out my brother, the youngest, me and him were adopted, and we have four other older ones that were blood related to my parents who were passed away a couple days prior. Turns out he had shot my mom in the back from the landing up here into the kitchen, shot her one time. She went down to the ground, came around the island, emptied the magazine into her, and killed her there. And then a couple hours later, my father comes home from his tree cutting, tree removal business, and dumps the load of whatever you call it, brush into the pasture, parks his trailer, unloads his trailer, detaches it, parks the truck in the driveway, comes through the mudroom door, goes through the doorway, goes into the landing where the front door is at, attempts to go up the stairs to the kitchen where my brother's at the top of the stairs and unloads another spray into his chest. And my dad attempts to flee, makes it back to the garage door before he falls to the ground, and then my brother continues to fire that new magazine until that slide locks back. One life ruined. He's in prison for the rest of his life. He calls every once in a while, and two lives potentially could have been ruined, but praise the Lord, my mother and father, they knew Jesus Christ, and they're in heaven right now. But when I walked through that house a couple days later, because they didn't find him for a couple days, and so make this like 5 days since their deaths, when you see that blood pooled in the kitchen, and then you see those bullet holes next to the garage door, you realize life is very quick. Life can be gone in an instant. I mean, we had seen them 2 weeks prior because we got married in July, and then we went on a honeymoon, and then we saw them when we came back from a honeymoon, and hey, I'll see you guys at Christmas, and never was able to see them at that Christmas. It's a gruesome tale. It's a harsh thing to say, and it's a very vivid and graphic. But it showcases the fact that life is short. Life is very short. One person dies in America about every 11 seconds. That's 8,000 a day, 3 million a year. It could be criminal, like my situation. It could be natural of old age, or could be environmental, but the cause really isn't the matter. The truth is, we do not have forever. You could see your neighbor one day, next day, they could have brain cancer, which happened to us down in Texas, and they're gone within a year and a half. You could have a baby that dies after childbirth, thinking you have at least 40 years with them, maybe 50 years with them, and they don't make it out of childbirth. Every day is precious. Every day we live brings us closer to eternity. And each opportunity to share the gospel is precious. It's fleeting, and it's honestly irreplaceable. So in conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, what matters practically for us today is that our time to faithfully fulfill the Great Commission is rapidly narrowing. Every day we live is another opportunity to share the gospel. And the real question is, not when is Christ returning. Am I redeeming the time that I have now? Am I cashing in those checks now? Am I making the most with my neighbor? Am I making the most that the Lord has blessed me with? I hope this truth can sink into your hearts today, and like it has in mine, that godly wisdom that I learned in that situation was that time was short. Let's not waste another moment. Let's continue in wisdom, continue walking towards redeeming every opportunity, boldly, faithfully, and urgently sharing Christ until he returns. And with that being said, I don't know how you guys usually do invitations, so I'll just have you guys stand with every head bowed and every eye closed, as I'm assuming Mrs. Mix is going to come and play. The altar is open. Whether you need to reaffirm and rework and reconstruct that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are saved and you feel like you've strayed, the altar is open. You could pray in your seats. You could pray up here to regain that fellowship with Christ. Or if you've just heard the gospel for the first time, or you've been here a couple times before and you've heard the gospel a few times, why not tonight? Why not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ tonight? Like we just went over together, time is short, life is short. You're here one day, you're gone the next. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He lived a life that we should all try to live. But at the end of the day, even a man who lived a perfect life was hated by man. He was crucified for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. He was laid in a tomb 3 days, and 3 days later, as we come to Resurrection Sunday here in a couple of weeks, he rose again victorious, so that those of us who are here, who believe and trust and put our faith in and cry out to the Lord to save us, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteousness and to cleanse us from our sins. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ tonight, that he died for your sins, that he rose again, congratulations, my brother. Congratulations, my sister. We'll see you in eternity. Don't let this moment pass you by. If you feel that prodding, you feel that pit in your stomach, you feel that poking in your psyche right now, in your conscience, that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, how about you come forward? How about you talk to me or Brother Isaiah or somebody in the front row here? That's the Holy Spirit convicting you. Tonight's the moment of salvation. Lord, thank you for this day. Father, what a wonderful day, the Lord's day, the first day of the week, for coming into your house and learning about you from Brother Noah and from myself, Lord, and from our Sunday school teachers to the Awana workers to the people in the music department, Lord, to the people who work at the front desk, to Brother Phil in the back, Lord, thank you for the wonderful brothers and sisters that we have here, the ones that we can call family in you, Lord. And we pray that you would be with us tonight as we go home. We pray that you'd keep us safe on the road, Lord, and as we start again our work week tomorrow and as we convene again on Wednesday. Bless our time and fellowship, Lord, as we wrap up Awana, and keep us safe. All glory to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.